Everybody has a favorite Jesus story, don't they? If you were to read the Gospels, and as you remember back in your Sunday school days, you loved the flannel graph stories of Jesus, and I'm sure there were favorites that you remember, that you still remember. What would some of those be? Just off the top of your head, is there a Bible story about Jesus that is your favorite go-to story? What is it? Pardon me? The lost sheep? The loaves and the fishes? Feeding of the 5,000 with just a little boy's lunch, right? Calming the storm. Yeah. Asleep on the boat in the midst of the storm. If Jesus is in your boat, how did that little Sunday school song? With Jesus in your boat, you can smile at the storm. Yeah. Zacchaeus. I like that. All short people like that one. The story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to have lunch with you today. What other ones? Woman at the well. What was yours, Bill? David and Goliath. Yeah. Flannel graph was good with that one, wasn't it? Goliath got rocked. Anyone else? Well, here's one of my favorites, and I don't know. It's actually in Mark chapter 3. Where, if you remember, we started a couple of weeks ago just with saying we're gonna just look at who Jesus is by what the Bible and what he says and what he does, the firsthand accounts of what Jesus said and who he was. And what he did. And so to find that out, you read the Gospels. Well, we looked at the fact that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast, to then be tempted by the devil, to overcome the devil, to resist him in that temptation in the wilderness. And then he came back in the power of the Spirit and announced his ministry and said, "This is what I am about to do. I am about to fulfill this passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 61 that says, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach the good news, to deliver those who are oppressed, to bring healing and sight and freedom to the downtrodden and to those who are held captive, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" That's what Jesus came back in the power of the Spirit to say he was going to do, and then he set out to do it. And the Gospels are the account of that, some close to 3 years of him doing what he said he would do. And that's where we get into the stories that we love. And most of the time, it's a miracle story of Jesus. Sometimes it's what he told, it's a parable that he told. But more often than not, it's a miracle that he did that we remember as a favorite Jesus story. So we pick up the story this morning in Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, the first, Mark is sort of the gospel that just kind of moves real quick through the events. It's a power-packed, happening kind of account or recount of the ministry of Jesus. So in Mark chapter 3, the first six verses, Jesus is back, and it's probably in Capernaum, I believe, and it's sort of where he has set up his base. And up until this point, a number of things have happened. He has seen his cousin John the Baptist martyred. He has done some amazing miracles. He has done some amazing ministry. He has called some people to follow him. He's got a following now, but he comes to Capernaum, and the religious leaders of the day bring a man with a withered hand into the synagogue, into the place where Jesus is, on the Sabbath day. They didn't bring him because they had compassion for him to see him healed. They didn't come because they knew that Jesus had healed people in the past. And so if he's in town, let's take our friend with the withered hand there and see maybe Jesus would heal him. That was not in their on their radar at all. They brought him because they wanted to set up a trap to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Completely heartless towards the man with the withered hand, they brought him and put him in front of Jesus, and it was expressly to see if he would do what they thought was a breaking of the law. And so Jesus calls this man up to the front on a Sabbath day, and in front of everybody, eventually, he first says to everyone there, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil? What would be the right thing to do here? He sort of turns it on them and asks them a question that traps them. And then he heals that man with the withered hand. And his hand, in the presence of all there, is restored to that of a healthy, young, strong hand. Jesus did that on purpose, knowing full well the result would be that those Pharisees, those religious leaders, were beginning, it says, from that point on, to come up with a plan whereby they could kill Jesus. Jesus is poking them in the eye. He's picking a fight. He's doing it on purpose. Not just to expose their hypocrisy. Not just to expose their heart. Could it not have been that Jesus could have said to the man with the withered hand, you know what, I'm in town tomorrow too. Come back tomorrow. We'll do it tomorrow. Then it won't cause such a problem with the religious hypocrites. But he didn't do that. I just like the story of this meek and mild Jesus. You know, the pale-faced halo guy that you see in pictures that all down through history, you Google pictures of Jesus and it's, boy, he looks sick. I love the picture of Jesus picking a fight intentionally with the religious leaders of his day by healing a man, by doing good in front of them all, knowing it was going to cost him in the end. That's a different impression of Jesus. And I think that's what we want to look at this morning, that perhaps our perception of Jesus has been just a little too passive, a little too mild, a little too gentle. And so in Mark chapter 3, Jesus does that and it says, I think in verse 6, that from that point on, they begin to plot a way to kill Jesus. And then Jesus calls the rest of his disciples and he collects this band of followers and they're named there. And it says that he sends them out and he gives them authority to cast out demons. Then we pick up this story. As Jesus comes home, it says in verse 20, I'm not sure that I have this one. We'll pick it up in just a minute. We know that Jesus and our perception of him, as I said, is often too mild-mannered. It's a little too much Clark Kent, not enough Superman kind of thing. And so what we need to do is be reminded of what the scripture says about him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is speaking to a Gentile audience in the house of Cornelius. It's a great story. You want to read Acts chapter 10. And so he is now doing something that nobody has done up to this point. He is in the home of a Gentile. Not something that he is traditionally supposed to do. But God clearly, through a vision, tells Peter, I want you to go. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and he begins to preach the good news to them. They said, because we also have had a revelation from God. We want you to tell us all that God has laid on your heart. And so Peter begins to preach to them. And this is one of the things he says. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's Peter's recollection to them of the life of Jesus. That Jesus went around doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That tells us that's how he views people who are held down, held captive, who are in addiction, who are in bondage, who are in disease, who are somehow less than what they were originally intended and created to be. He sees them as people who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Apostle John, at the end of his life, the one who walked with Jesus through much of this ministry, says this: the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And so we have a different view, that Jesus didn't just come to live his life as a mild-mannered, carpenter's son from Nazareth that ultimately would become the Lamb of God, which would take away our sin. But he came as the Son of God to destroy the works of the devil. And so we see an example of this in Mark chapter 3. That the man with the withered hand, he saw as a person who was oppressed of the devil. And so he says, stretch forth your hand. And as he expressed faith by doing that, that man's hand was healed. How does Jesus describe that? What does he say that was really what was going on? Well, later on in the chapter, we find out. So we pick it up, I believe, in verse 20, and it says that one time Jesus entered a house. The crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. And when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. His family, biological family, Jesus, biological family, thought that he was crazy. They thought he had lost his mind, that he was insane. And so they came to take him away before he caused any more damage in their minds. Before he did anything else that would be embarrassing to the family, they thought, we got to get him home. We got to bring him home. He needs help. In this chapter, in this passage of this text that we're going to read, you're going to see that Jesus, to his family, was a lunatic. To the scribes and the Pharisees, he was a liar. But he really is Lord. And he can only be one of those three things. And ultimately, that will be the decision that you and I will have to make. Is Jesus a lunatic, a liar, or is he Lord? So we pick up the story. So his family thinks he's crazy. But then the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem, so here's a convoy of religious leaders from Jerusalem, come down to Capernaum and they say, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. Some of your translations will say Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, the leader. It's another name for Satan. He is possessed by Satan, the prince of demons, and that's where he gets the power to cast out demons. So this is their accusation. The religious leaders, the ones who know the book the best, right? The ones who are given the task of translating it, applying it to people's lives, they come in as the experts and they say to the crowds that have gathered around Jesus because of his notoriety, because of what's been going on, because of the miracles that he's done, and even recently, they come in and they cast this, a much more serious charge, and they say this: he's doing it by the power of Satan. In other words, he's demon-possessed. This isn't God doing this. This is the devil doing this. This is a very serious charge. This is not just a simple misunderstanding. This is not just a lack of knowledge. This is attributing to the evil one power that rightly belongs to God. Something that is done by the power of the Spirit, but attributed to the power of an evil spirit. So Jesus isn't going to let this one go. So the next verse says that he calls them over and he responds with an illustration. Jesus often would respond with a question or a parable, sometimes both. And so here he says this: how can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war, or a kingdom divided against itself, will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. Abraham Lincoln borrowed this when he gave his address to the nation as he was just elected as a senator, and he was addressing this whole issue of slavery. He said, a kingdom divided or a house divided against itself will not stand. We must deal with this. Well, this is where it came from. Jesus said, think about what you just said. You just said that I'm casting out a demon by the power of the prince of demons. If that keeps up, what's likely to happen, guys? If by the power of Beelzebub or the leader or Satan of the leader of the demons, if I keep casting out demons, what's going to happen? Not many left. It's going to collapse. Does it make sense to you guys that that's what I would be doing? That I would be an agent in collusion with an evil empire? Think about it. If Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further, Jesus says. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Here's the question. Who is strong enough, powerful enough, to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? He says, only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. This charge of demon possession of Jesus is thoroughly debunked by this response, this question. And he explains what's really happening. And so what's really happening? Jesus is actually canceling out Satan's work by what he's doing. He is reversing what has been done. And they misunderstand it to think that he's actually contributing to the work of the evil one. And the way that he explains it is this. You don't come into a house that's full of stolen goods, protected by a strong man, and you don't plunder those unless you are even stronger. And Jesus said, that's just what I'm doing. Jesus, in John chapter 12, said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus came and did battle. And the way he describes it is this, that Satan is the strong man who has plundered the world, the earth. The God of this age that has blinded the minds of the unbelieving has taken plunder. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? That the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so the way he explains it is this. Guys, what I am doing is I am binding the strong man and going into his house and taking those things that he has stolen and reclaiming them, redeeming them, setting them free. That's what I'm doing. That's what happens when Jesus comes and does battle for you and I. You might say, I am bound by a strong man. I am bound by a strong addiction, a strong bondage. I am bound by a strong hold on my life. I cannot get free. The devil is strong. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince that is given liberty and authority in this age, and he is strong. And what does he do? Nothing but steal, kill, and destroy. What does he do? He takes plunder, that which is rightfully God's, and he takes them as his own, and he keeps them in bondage. Does that not describe what's happening in our world? Perhaps that describes what's happened in your own life. That you feel that you are in bondage. You belong rightfully to God. But someone has come and taken you away captive. And when Jesus came, he came on a rescue mission to come and to plunder the kingdom of the evil one. And Jesus describes it as this, binding the strong man because I am stronger, coming in and reclaiming that which he has taken, the plunder that he has taken, which is you and I, and setting them free. When Jesus does a miracle, that's what he's doing. When Jesus does a miracle, it's out of his grace and his compassion for you, and it's simply a merciful act. Yes, it's all of those things. But each time that he does it, he is taking back that which has been stolen by the enemy. He takes the plunder, binds the strong man, and recovers what has been lost. Now, ultimately, that happened where? At the cross. We've referred back to this verse a number of times, but Colossians chapter 2 says this, that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross spells the ultimate defeat of Satan. The cross is where, in the unseen world that we are not privy to, but what is revealed by Scripture and by Revelation is this, that Jesus at that point pronounced judgment on the enemy. He disarmed him by tasting death. He has taken all that the enemy could offer, all that he could do. Jesus tasted death, the Bible says, for every man. He endured it for us and rose victorious. And so what happened? He disarmed the devil. You say, well, he's still pretty active today. He still seems to, you know, there was a book many, many years ago, The Devil is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. The reality is the devil is alive on planet Earth, but he's on a bit of a, he's got a terminal disease. There is a day coming when that victory over him will be seen by all. His days are numbered. And he knows it. What do we need to remember? What's the encouragement that we need to have? It's that Jesus is stronger. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Right? That we have been made more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hebrews says that he, by his death, he breaks the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You and I need to know this, that Jesus comes to reclaim, to rescue. That's what redeem means. Those things that have been taken by the enemy, held captive, and people have been taken and held captive. In your mind, in your thoughts, in your behavior, in your attitudes. And he has come to fight for you. Heaven, we sang, comes to fight for me. I want you to know this, that Jesus is fighting for you. That he has come. You might not have a withered hand, but you might have a withered heart. You might have a deranged kind of thinking. You might have a perverted brain pattern. You might have a history of shame and guilt and all kinds of things. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus comes as the strongest man, stronger than the enemy. And he comes to set you free. And he fights for you. You need to know that. What should you do then? You should call out to him. He says, you should say, I've made my decision. You are not lunatic. You are not liar. You are Lord. And I come to you. That's the encouragement that you and I need to have. As we read through the Gospels of who Jesus is and what he's done, we need to realize that it's not just great history, great reading, thank you, Jesus, that you did that, but he does that for you, and he'll do it now. He will do it and continue to do it in your lives because Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the chapter ends with one more thing. If there's this encouragement, there's one more thing, and it's a warning. And this is what Jesus said, and we'll just close with a few thoughts on this. Truly I tell you, that phrase apparently is something that only Jesus uses. None of the other writers will use that phrase. Truly I tell you, this has got the authority of heaven on it. And this is what he says, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. When people love to get into religious debate and, you know, argument, one of the things that will often come up is about this thing called the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. What is it? This is where Jesus talks about it. So let's see what he says. He says that people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes, what does it mean to blaspheme? Blaspheme means to speak against, to mock, to speak with scorn against a deity. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. There are various examples that people will throw at into the hopper here on what is that sin. Well, is it murder? Well, no. David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. They were forgiven. Is it adultery? Well, again, David was an adulterer. He was forgiven. And I'm going to throw one more example out there that's often used, and I just want you to know that this should be dealt with in a tender way. But sometimes people will say suicide is the unpardonable sin. And the argument goes like this: you have no time to repent. No time to ask for forgiveness. And down through the ages, it's been treated as an unpardonable sin. Dealt with very harshly. Often by religious people. And you probably don't have to go too far in your relationships or even perhaps in your family to find that dreaded thing. And so while I want to carefully say that I would not want to meet God on those terms, I am here to tell you that suicide is not necessarily the unpardonable sin. Again, I am not encouraging it, or I'm not saying it's a light thing. Encouragement is self-murder. It is taking a decision that is not ours to take. But to throw out a blanket condemnation and say you're outside of not only the cemetery where we're going to bury you, you know, which is a sort of silly tradition, you're outside of the grace of God that will ever give you eternal life, I believe is taking it too far. It's a harsh and false judgment to make. Because there are times when hope is completely lost. It seems to be the option, whether it's in a hospital room as assisted suicide, or whether it's a decision made in a drug-induced way, or a desperate cry for help, or an accidental. I've been probably in homes where all of those over the course of 30 years have happened. And the incredible weight, burden, false guilt and shame that has come on a family. I'm thinking of one in particular right now. I remember coming into that home and, of course, the doom and the gloom, and it was just incredibly heavy. And I just sat down with them and I had a Bible and I said, you know what, before you even start talking about funeral and you start talking about this and you start talking about that, I just want to say something to you. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know all that went on. But I just want to say to you that this does not mean that your loved one is now in hell. And it was like something broke in that family. Because that had been their discussion. That had been their history. That was what they talked about. And it was like, well, there's no other option. That's it. And they were sentenced to live with that for the rest of their life. And I was able to just, I believe, led of the Lord, say some things that would just sort of break that over them. And so I want to say that carefully. And at the same time, I don't want to pass it off as a light, thing. But there are times when decisions are made when you're out of your mind. There are times when you're not obviously thinking straight. When there's just all kinds of things. So what is the unpardonable sin? Here's what I love. These same two verses from the Message say it this way. Listen to this carefully. I'm warning you. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you persist in your slanders against God's Holy Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. Sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. To continually, consistently blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to say, I don't want your forgiveness. Regardless of what the act is that you do to prove it, it is a decision that you make, it is a word that you utter, it is saying, I do not need your forgiveness. There was a time, a few years ago, when people were encouraged to upload to YouTube their mocking, their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was just ridiculous, led by some famous atheist saying, let's do this. Let's all do this. See if we can get 1,000 people to blaspheme God and see if we die. My goodness. What have they done? They have cut off the very branch by which they would receive life. Listen, the only sin that will send anyone to hell is unbelief. Unbelief. Because unbelief says, I don't need forgiveness. And I tell you, there are people, and you've probably met them and I've met them, people who somehow are convinced that they have committed the unpardonable sin. There's no hope for them. They're broken about it. Say, I know what I did as a kid. I know what I spoke. I know what I did in the war. I know what I did then, this, here, whatever. I have probably committed the unforgivable sin. There is therefore no hope for me. I'm doomed to hell. Listen, if you're thinking like that, if it's even a concern to you, I think I can say on pretty good authority, I don't think you've done it. Because if you've done it, you're not even concerned about it. If you're concerned that you have gone too far outside of God's grace, that concern is evident that you know there is still grace available for you. And I want to say to you, there is grace for you. But the warning is real. Do not consistently turn your back on the grace of God. Do not consistently say, I don't need God. Because what you are doing is you are making it easier to say no the next time. And then no the next time. Ultimately, it gets to a point where you don't even care anymore. And Jesus said in John 16 that the work of the Holy Spirit is to come and to convict of sin, of righteousness and judgment. When you feel something in your heart, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not resist it. You can grieve the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. You can quench the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. But you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. Because to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is you have turned your back for the last time. You said no. Don't do that. I beg you, don't do that. Have there been times in your heart where there's been stirrings? We call that in the old school, we call that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Where there's a stirring in your heart that there's grace available to you and you need it because you have sinned. You've broken God's law. You need to come back to that and receive that grace. Jesus has purchased it for you. He's plundered the strong man's house. He is there to release you, to set you free. Don't resist that. Don't blaspheme that. Don't even say, I'll do that later when I'm older. I'll put it off. Because it'll only get easier and easier, and soon you won't hear that voice in your heart anymore. So come to Jesus now. Come to him now. There's one more warning, and I won't spend any time on this. I'll just put this one out there. The reason that Jesus talked to them about the unpardonable sin, it says in the last verse of that chapter, he told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. There is something that is far too rampant in the body of Christ, and social media has only made it that much easier. And you know what it is? We have taken the job that was assigned to the enemy. In Revelation chapter 12, the enemy, Satan, is called the accuser of the brethren. Let's let him do that job. We don't need to do it. I could name any television preacher to you, and I would have people on both sides that would tell me he's the worst thing or he's the best thing. Amen? Right? And then we go online and we say, oh, that guy, I don't want to listen to him. He's too happy. He smiles all the time. He's too bright and positive. And then the other guy, well, I don't like him. He's too condemning and judgmental and prophetic and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, and I don't like that guy. He's too strict and harsh. And I don't like her because of the way she dresses or because of what's gone on in her past. And we go on and on and on. And what do? We do the devil's work of accusing. I'm not asking you that you got to like all the same people I like. But this happens on both sides from one extreme to the other. And it shouldn't. And I think there's a warning in here for us. Let's not attribute something that may be of God and call it an evil spirit. I know that there is a time coming when people will have said, will say to the Lord, did we not cast out spirits in your name? Did we not do this and do that? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Absolutely. But we also know that when people came to Jesus, his disciples says, there's some people over there and they're casting out evil spirits. Should we tell them to stop? And Jesus said, no. No. Paul said, there are preachers that are preaching out of an evil motive. That's their problem. I'm just glad that they're preaching Christ. So let's take that approach. And let's be careful to stay away from this place of judgment, this seat of judgment that we haven't really rightly inherited. And start calling down judgment on others that maybe are just a little different than us in the body. Let's not attribute to an evil spirit something that may be of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the victory that is accomplished by Jesus. It's real. Lord, we might be small, we might seem insignificant, but we believe you're on the move and doing something. You're stirring and doing some things. Lord, we always have an idea what that would look like, but it seldom is exactly what we think it's going to be. We just want to say, Lord, we're open to what you're going to do in our midst. Through ministries like at the personal care home. Through things happening like us praying for Western Canadian farmers. Lord, we have to believe that you've given us a mandate that we have got to pick up the mantle here to be salt and light, to pray for our world, our nation, our people, our province, our town, all of that. And so we do that, Lord, right now. We just pray, God, for breakthrough in people's lives. Yes. Lord, that there would be a turning to you, yes. That there'd be an awakening in the land, that yes. People would see that, God, you're real. Lord, that there's nothing that's outside of your care and concern. And so we pray for this situation and for all of those others, Lord, that you would bring to us. We want to be faithful in it. Lord, you gave authority to your disciples to do what you did, to enter the strong man's house, bind him up, and to plunder his stolen goods. So, Lord, may we see that happen. May we see your kingdom come as we humbly pray. In Jesus' name, amen.